Well, as most, if not all of you know, this week we're looking at the life of Elijah, recorded for us in 1 Kings 17 and 18, and our reading for this evening comes from 1 Kings 17. And I'll read from verse 1 down to verse 16. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. The word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook. And I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord. For he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. It came to pass, after a while, that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain, to feed thee. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there, gathering a stick. And he called to her and said, Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel, that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she said, As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel and a little oil in a cruse. Behold, I'm gathering two sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. Elijah said unto her, Fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. For thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, The barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah. And she, and he, and her house, did eat many days. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Elijah. I began our study last evening with the claim that although we all probably and rightly regard the incident on Mount Carmel in chapter 18 as the great and decisive confrontation between Jehovah and Baal, in reality, I claim, the battle was joined here in chapter 17, that it was here that the Lord set about discrediting the claims made for Baal by his many followers and demonstrating that he, the Lord, and only he, was the true and the living God. We noted last evening that Elijah's message in verse 1 was, in effect, a declaration of war. Not a declaration of war by Elijah on Jezebel, nor for that matter on Jezebel's husband Ahab, king though he may be. Not on Jezebel's father, Itobal. It was a declaration of war by Elijah's God, Jehovah, on Jezebel's God, on Baal. So this evening we pick up the threads at verse 4. The supply which the Lord provided for Elijah at the brook Cherith was in part natural. I refer, of course, to the brook itself, which was so natural a supply that it would dry up in time if there was no rain, but it was in part supernatural. I refer, of course, to the ravens. I guess that if God had employed human beings to take Elijah his food, then they might have divulged his hiding place, either deliberately or if not by accident. And even if not, they might have been tracked by Ahab's spies. If a dog or some domestic animal had gone out each morning, each evening, carrying food supplies, then people may well have noticed the regular journeys and made their investigations. One way or another, Ahab would soon have discovered Elijah's whereabouts. But birds, flying with flesh into the desert, would arouse no suspicions. If noticed at all, it would be assumed that they were carrying food to their young, for ravens are known to roost in desolate, rocky areas, similar to the ravine through which the brook Cherith flowed. So God arranged for provisions to be flown in to Elijah. Two flights a day, one in the morning and one in the evening, and all courtesy of the Raven Catering Company. God could? Of course he could. He could have rained down manna from heaven for Elijah. He could have brought up quails for him, as he had done for the Israelites in the wilderness. But instead, he chose to feed Elijah through the ravens. But could birds of prey, such as ravens, be depended upon? Naturally, far from being providers, they were scavengers. Was it not far more likely, then, that they would devour the food themselves and bring it to any hungry prophet? Of course it was. But Elijah's trust rested not in the natural instincts of the birds, but in the faithful word of him who does not, and indeed who cannot, lie. Elijah need have no fear. I have commanded the ravens. The living God said that. And the one who had once directed the right number of each species of living thing into Noah's Ark, the one who had once directed two milk cows to bring back a very different kind of ark out of the land of the Philistines, the one who had once directed a lion to meet, to tear, and to kill, but not to devour, a disobedient prophet, the one who would one day direct two she-bears to deal with a group of mocking youths, the one who would one day direct hungry lions to leave unharmed his 80-year-old servant Daniel, the one who would one day direct a great fish to provide 3 days free hospitality for a most reluctant preacher, the one who would one day direct a much smaller fish in the Sea of Galilee to collect a coin of sufficient value to pay the temple tribute for his son and for one of his son's disciples, and then, having collected it, to come to the shore at the very right moment to connect with Peter's shiny hook. Such a one would surely have no problem whatever in directing the ravens twice a day to the brook when he says, come, they come. When he says, go, they go. Verse 5, he, that's Elijah, went and did according to the word of the Lord. Elijah would have known that according to God's own law, the law which Elijah aimed to restore the people to, according to that law, the raven was an unclean bird, which any godly Jew was forbidden to eat. Now, admittedly, Elijah wasn't told to eat the ravens, yet God still chose an unclean bird to feed him. Perhaps to remind him and me that he, the Lord, is wholly sovereign, and that we each need to submit to whatever methods he uses to supply our needs. Well, full marks to Elijah. With my eye on the answer which the representatives of Reuben, Gad, and half-tribe of Manasseh once gave to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, he went where the Lord told him to go, and he did what the Lord told him to do. And let us never forget, please, that in that prayer that our Lord taught his disciples to pray, thy will be done proceeds. Give us this day our daily bread. Verse 6, well, the two mercy flights a day arrived as regular as clockwork, with their precious cargo delivered safely on each occasion. God could, of course, have sent an angel to minister to Elijah, as he would at Beersheba in chapter 19. He could have sent several angels to do so, as he would, almost 900 years later, to his son in another wilderness. But now he chose to send provisions by winged messengers of an altogether different kind, showing us, I guess, that when he pleases, he can fulfill his will, his purpose, as easily and as effectively through the lowliest of creatures as he can through the most exalted. And I like to know that in the event Elijah actually fared better than the Lord's other surviving prophets, who according to verse 4 of chapter 18 were fed by Obadiah, for they had to do with only bread and water, whereas Elijah had meat on his menu. Indeed, Elijah fared better even than the children of Israel had when God fed them miraculously in the wilderness. According to Exodus 16, the Lord said to Moses, at even you shall eat flesh, quails, that is. And in the morning you shall be filled with bread, with manna, of course. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God. But Elijah enjoyed both bread and meat each morning and each evening. But I guess that these ravens didn't bring Elijah quails to eat. I wonder if Elijah ever asked himself what kind of meat they did bring, or where they had found it. Probably better not to ask Elijah. Just give thanks for your meal, tuck in, and rejoice in the daily evidence which Jehovah has given you, that he indeed is God, and that he is, as Exodus 16 expressed it, he is the Lord your God. Now, Scripture points out on more than one occasion that just as is true of all God's creatures, ravens are fed by God, fed by God himself. For example, the Lord asked Job, who provides food for the raven? This is part of the catechism at the end of the book of Job. Who provides food for the raven when its young ones cry to God and wander about for lack of food? And the one who himself faithfully provided the ravens with their own food had every right, therefore, to command them to transport food with equal faithfulness for the benefit of his servant, if he, the Lord, so wished. I have on my computer at home one modern exposition of 1 Kings 17, in which the commentator makes the claim, and I quote, "The ravens do not even feed their own young." Doesn't say much for the prospects for ravens. Nor is that idea anything new. Much earlier commentator, writing over 170 years ago, wrote that ravens, voracious and unfeeling, would leave their own young to starve. If that was true, certainly add another dimension to the miracle of verse 6 of 1 Kings 17. But alas for anyone who finds the idea attractive, it's not true. Don't believe your commentators, necessarily. Indeed, the authorities tell us that both parent ravens feed their young. And then the authorities add, by way of explanation for those of you with strong stomachs, that they do it by regurgitating food and water stored in a throat pouch. Yuck. But I was pleased, delighted, even ecstatic, for Elijah's sake, to note that the text of verse 6, if anything, suggests that the bread and meal, bread and meat, brought by the ravens to Cherith was still just that, bread and meat, doing service as food for the first time. Sure, Elijah appreciated that. And I can tell you that Elijah's raven certainly did a lot more for him than Noah's raven ever did for him when he sent it out from the ark to establish whether or not the waters of the flood had yet receded. You may remember that Noah's raven didn't bring him so much as one olive leaf, whereas Elijah's ravens dutifully brought him bread and flesh every morning and every evening. And even today, there are occasions when the Lord chooses to use the most unlikely and unusual of means to supply the needs of his people. Now, for my own part, I enjoy a story recounted by F.B. Meyer, a Bible expositor of a bygone day. A little German boy, I'm quoting Meyer, having read about this incident with his widowed mother on a wintry night as they sat in a fireless room beside a bare table, asked her if he might open the door for God's ravens to come in. For he was sure that they must be on their way. The burgomaster, that's the mayor of the town, passing by and attracted by the sight of the open door, entered and inquired the cause. When he learnt the lesson, he said, "I will be God's ravens," and he relieved their need both then and afterwards. What a nice story. And happy incidents of that kind have been multiplied 1,000 times over through the wonderful workings of a God who frankly is good at doing things like that. And it came to pass that the brook dried up. Says verse 7. Needless to say, the miraculous food supply didn't fail. Elijah's black-coated waiters turned up for duty each mealtime as directed by heaven. But the water supply was not miraculous, any more than would be the water supply later in Zarephath, of which we read in verses 10 and 11. Although this was the very brook to which the Lord had steered Elijah, the fact that in time it ran dry was no great trial to Elijah's faith. Indeed, it was the very opposite. Because Elijah knew full well what we are told in verse 6. That it dried up because there was no rain in the land. And why was that, pray? Because he had prayed that there might be no rain. And because his word to King Ahab was being fulfilled. And so the failing of the waters of the brook was as much the fulfillment of God's word through his servant in verse 1 as the unfailing visits of the ravens were the fulfillment of God's word to his servant in verse 4. Let me say that again. The failing of the waters of the brook was as much a fulfillment of God's word through Elijah in verse 1 as the unfailing visits of the ravens were the fulfillment of God's word to him in verse 4. Last evening, we imagined Elijah saying to Jezebel through his declaration of verse 1, since your Baal is the supposed provider of rain, and since Jehovah announces that he is going to withhold it, the gauntlet's down. The contest is well and truly begun. It's very much a case of seconds out, round one. And I tell you that the dry brook at Cherith in verse 7 declared loudly, round one to Jehovah. Round two will take us from verse 8 down to verse 16. The waters of the brook may fail, did, but the Lord never does. And if, as Elijah announced in verse 1, his God lived, what did it matter if the brook ran dry? But how slow we are to learn that God is greater than any number of the mercies he bestows. Sometimes he sees fit in his wisdom to withdraw those very mercies. Sometimes we have to face a brook which dries up, maybe in the form of sudden bereavement, breakdown of health, financial difficulty, the loss of employment, or the sudden failure of some other source of supply, perhaps as the Lord's way of teaching us to trust not in the blessings but in the blessed, teaching me to rest, not in the gifts, but in the giver. And the big question is, can I trust God when my brook dries up? But what next? Now that the natural supply of water to which God had directed Elijah has failed, is God now going to supply him with his water in a supernatural way, as he has his food. We know he certainly could have done it, had he wished. Had he not, on more than one occasion, brought water out of the rock to quench the thirst of an entire nation? Not for you. As witness both Exodus 17 and Numbers 20. Had he not brought water out of a split hollow rock at Lehi for Samson's sake in Judges chapter 15? Perhaps then the Lord will break open the rocks of the ravine of Cherith to satisfy Elijah's thirst. Yes. No. Instead, for his own reasons, the Lord gave Elijah his marching orders. And on the face of it, I tell you, they were mighty odd marching orders. Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon. Now, according to verse 3, Elijah is currently situated at Cherith, by the Jordan, quote, in the east, whereas Zarephath was situated far off in the northwest, on the Mediterranean sea coast between Tyre and Sidon. The town of Zarephath lay way beyond the northern border of Israel as it then was. I note that Obadiah foretold in verse 20 of his prophecy, the captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. Clearly regarding Zarephath as something of an extremity to the north. From Cherith to Zarephath involved a journey of well over 80 miles, right across the kingdom of Ahab, over mountain and plain. And that's a long way to travel on foot. A lesser man than Elijah might well have objected. Why Zarephath, Lord? Why not the southern kingdom of Judah, which is much nearer? As you know, Lord, of course you do, many of my fellow countrymen left Israel for Judah less than 40 years ago, because they saw that you were with the then very godly king Asa, who ruled there. And now, Lord, Asa's son Jehoshaphat reigns there, who I know has no time personally for Baal or Asherah. Why not send me to Judah, Lord? Which, apart from being so much nearer geographically and easier on my feet, is so much more to my spiritual taste. Lord, why not Judah? But I suppose the Lord could have replied, yeah, but are you not aware that it was only a short time ago that the same King Jehoshaphat, in his madness, allied himself with Ahab and Jezebel by taking their daughter Athaliah as wife for his son Joram? And given that Ahab, having failed to track you down in Israel, is at this very moment taking oaths of the monarchs of all nations and kingdoms around, that they aren't harboring you, Judah would hardly be the safest or the wisest choice as a place of refuge, Elijah. And yet, even outside of Israel and Judah, any place which belonged to Sidon would probably have been the last spot on the planet which anybody in Elijah's day would have recommended as a haven for one of the Lord's prophets. Zarephath was not only situated less than 8 miles south of Sidon, but as indicated on ancient Assyrian inscriptions, was very much dependent upon Sidon, falling as it did within the domain, under the rule of the king of the Sidonians, who we know from the end of chapter 16 to be none other than, King James Version, Esbaal, than Itobal the First, the father of Jezebel. Zarephath fell therefore in the very area from which Elijah's deadliest enemy, Jezebel, had come. And yet, for these very reasons, such a location was in reality the safest place of all for him. For I guess the kingdom of Itobal would have been the last place where Ahab would have thought of looking for the man he dubbed the Troubler of Israel. There's also a lovely twist to the Lord's choice of Zarephath as a secure refuge for his service, his servant. As has been very well said, Jezebel was Elijah's greatest enemy, yet to show her the impotency of her malice, God will find a hiding place for him in her own country. That is, the Lord is going to demonstrate that his prophet, who thanks to Jezebel isn't at all safe in his own country, will, with his, the Lord's protective hand over him, he will be altogether safe in hers. I suppose it's true to say, therefore, that having formally spread for Elijah at Cherith a table in the wilderness, the Lord now spreads for him at Zarephath a table in the presence of his enemies. But far more to the point, the land of Sidon formed the heartland of Baal's kingdom. Zarephath therefore nestled close by the very source and center of the Baal worship which had recently flooded into Israel courtesy of Jezebel and Ahab. And so, as a further way of discrediting Baal, the Lord deliberately hid his prophet in Baal's own backyard. I'm reminded of the words of the Lord Jesus to the church at Pergamos. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And I know, according to verse 8, Elijah was sent to dwell where, in effect, Baal's throne was. Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there, was God's word to Elijah. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain you. No, Elijah was not given the widow's name nor her address. Nor was he told how he was ever going to distinguish her from other widows. He knew only that from now on, his provision would come not courtesy of the birds of the air, but would come through human hands. And I note that the very same words are employed about the ravens and the widow. I have commanded to sustain, to feed you there. As one writer expressed it, God has ways of reaching the mysterious animal instinct and the mysterious human will, and each, in its own way, obey. From now on, Elijah's provision would come, I say, through human hands, and through the least likely hands Elijah could have imagined, because widows were among the poorest of all people in the ancient world. They could therefore be expected to be among the very first to run out of food in time of drought and of famine. And as I understand it, a widow with sons or a son, as was the case with the woman God chose to provide for his prophet, such a widow was the most vulnerable of all. I have read that in the ancient Near East, a childless widow was the responsibility of the family, but a widow mother had no such provision. But to a man such as Elijah, God's word was enough. No questions, no arguments, no complaints. According to verse 10, he arose and went. And although, as we noted, he was given no means of identifying this chosen widow woman, although he had no appointment fixed, yet when he came to the gate, literally the entrance of the city, we read, behold, a widow woman was there. That is when Elijah eventually completed his 80 plus mile journey. He found the Lord's provision there waiting for him. Behold! Look! Ponder! Marvel! The text is shouting it out at us. That as part and parcel of that providence by which the living God overrules events in all our lives, this particular woman should be at the entrance to the city the very moment that God's prophet arrived, however long it may have taken him to make his journey. God's timing was perfect. Just as when, after Abraham's servant prayed that the Lord would direct him to the young woman the Lord had chosen to be wife for Isaac, we read, behold, Rebecca came out, just as when, after young Ruth chanced to light on a portion of a field belonging to Boaz, we read, behold, Boaz came, just as, immediately after David asked God to turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness, behold, Hushai the Archite. This is the man whom God would use to defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. Behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him. And turning now the pages of our Bibles into the New Testament, just as when, even as the Apostle Peter was questioning what the vision of the sheet from heaven might possibly mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius stood at the gate. It's wonderful, wonderful to know that we and our times are in good hands. And to be sure, God's clock always keeps perfect time. For her part, the widow had gone out that morning to gather sticks, not to greet any guest. She thought only about feeding her son and herself with one last cake. The word actually refers to a cake baked in hot ashes. She had no idea of sustaining a man of God out of her now all but empty barrel or jar of meal. Little did this woman think that she had been chosen by God to provide board and lodge for one of the two men who would one day appear in glory with the Savior of the world on the so-called Mount of Transfiguration. She went to the gate that day on an errand. It's a tragic errand. An errand of her own. To gather a few dry sticks to kindle a fire to cook her last meal. But unknown to her, this widow was also on an errand from God. Because he, the Lord, had assured Elijah that he had commanded a widow to sustain, to feed him there. Verse 10. Using, as we noted previously, the very same words, is true both in Hebrew and in Greek, that he had in verse 4 of the ravens. I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. The word commanded being used in both cases in the sense of ordained or appointed. And the fact that this widow was altogether unaware of any of this arrangement was no more a problem to Elijah than the fact that the ravens had been unaware of it too. What an encouragement it is for us to know that the Sovereign Lord often works out his purpose through those who are oblivious to it. They know nothing about it whatever. Not, of course, that the widow would be able to sustain Elijah out of her own resources. She wasn't even able to sustain herself. For in the words of Annie Johnson Flint's great hymn, "He giveth more grace," which I notice is 608 in the red book, this desolate and starving woman had now quite literally reached the end of her hoarded resources. Now, she would certainly not be able to sustain Elijah out of her own resources. But then she would not need to. She was, in effect, merely the cook. God himself would provide the necessary ingredients and keep on doing it. When Elijah first saw this widow, she was gathering sticks. The word translated gathering suggests foraging for discarded stubble. I guess that the jostling of loads when passing through the entrance to the town made it a very likely place to find small pieces of wood which would have been dropped. I can think of only three people in the Bible of whom we read specifically that they gathered sticks. In the first case, recorded in Numbers 15, comes in verses 32 to 6, a man gathered sticks on the Sabbath day in blatant defiance against the known command of God, and he paid dearly for his sinfulness. In the last case, recorded in Acts 28, verse 3, it was the Apostle Paul who, in the spirit of helpfulness, not to speak of lowliness, gathered a bundle of sticks to feed a fire which had been lit to warm and to dry over 270 men recently shipwrecked at Malta. But in the middle case, that of this woman, the gathering of sticks was neither an act of sinfulness nor of helpfulness. It was an act of hopelessness. Before he arrived at Zarephath, Elijah knew only that his future source of supply was to be a widow. But now, as evidenced by her search for just a little brushwood, he knew it was to be a poor widow, a very poor widow. But undismayed, the prophet set out to check that this was indeed the widow of whom the Lord had spoken. And this initially by the very same method of identification as had been used by Abraham's servant those many years before, by asking politely for a little drink. I say politely because I noticed that both men, Abraham's servant and Jehovah's servant, were careful to add their "I pray you," their "please," that is. Both these men were marked by courtesy, a quality some of us could do with learning from them. Elijah's demands were small, but his request for the widow to bring him just a morsel, a piece of bread along with a little water, served to expose her heart-rending situation. The widow immediately recognized Elijah, either as an Israelite, or I suspect more likely, given his distinctive clothing, his leather girdle and garment, of course camel's hair or goat's hair, recognized him as a prophet of Jehovah. And the widow followed the normal practice of the day by expressing her oath
in the name of the God of the person to whom she was speaking, in this case, in the name of Jehovah, your God. Jehovah, your God, coming from a widow in Zarephath? In itself, it's interesting, given that Jezebel, also originally from the Tyre and Sidon area, had done everything in her power to replace Jehovah worship in Israel by Baal worship. Now clearly all this widow's hopes were pinned not on Elijah's living God, but on her small jar of wheat flour and her cruse of oil. And as they were now failing, there was nothing left for her but to prepare her last supper, to cook a funeral meal for herself and her son. And now Elijah knew that not only was the widow to whom he had been sent a very poor widow, but that the one to whom he had been sent to sustain his life was herself ready to die. But then, as the Apostle Paul, much later, he knew whom he had believed. The widow now has left for her only the most meagre supplies of wheat flour and oil, which were, I understand, two of the major exports of Phoenicia. In connection with her oil, I note that during the division of Canaan among the tribes of Israel in Joshua 19, the district of Sidon fell within the inheritance of Asher. And then I know that when Moses blessed the tribes of Israel in Deuteronomy 33, he specifically said of Asher, let him dip his foot in oil, indicating that oil was one of the principal products of the area. An example, I would suggest, of what has been labelled the undesigned coincidences of Scripture. The fact that both wheat flour and oil were now in such desperately short supply proves just how severe the drought was, extending, I note, not only throughout the land of Israel, but also throughout the land of Baal. And that is confirmed explicitly by the words of Elijah to the widow in verse 14, the jar of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, in Zarephath of course, until the day that the Lord sends rain on the earth, on the face of the ground, literally, to solve the crisis. Baal's reputation had suffered badly because heaven had been shut up over Israel, over which also, thanks to Jezebel's fanatical crusade, to all intent and purpose, Baal now effectively ruled over the land of Israel. But I would think that Jezebel was quite confident that Baal still reigned supreme. He still retained a very firm grip over his own patch, that the region of Tyre and Sidon would be unaffected by the drought. After all, the normal annual rainfall there was over double that of the Jordan Valley, including that of Cherith. But if that is what the wicked queen expected, she was wrong. According to Flavius Josephus, Jewish historian, the Ephesian writer Menander, now we're back 2nd century BC, he mentions a year-long drought in the region of Tyre and Sidon around this time, which it was claimed, I underline that, it was claimed, was brought to an end by the supplications of Jezebel's dad, Ithobal. Well, whatever truth or otherwise lay behind that particular claim, I can tell you Ithobal's prayers clearly weren't accomplishing very much now. We've no way of knowing how widespread was the drought, nor does it matter. What matters is that it certainly stretched to Phoenicia, to the stronghold of Baal, and therefore discredited all the claims made for him by his worshippers. But we have to know that Baal was not believed to be the giver of rain only. Because he was regarded as the god of storm and rain, he was also believed to be the god of crops. One of his many titles was the son of Dagon. Dagon, or Dagon in Hebrew, being the great grain god. And as such, Baal was supposed to guarantee agricultural prosperity to his people. It was their own literature asserted, Baal, who was the lord of the ploughed furrows, according to one of their legends, the source of blessing to the earth was the rain of Baal, a delight to the wheat in the furrow. And the ploughmen lifted up their heads. They that prepared the corn lifted up their heads on high, for the bread had failed in their bins, the oil had failed in their cruses. Well, with 1 Kings 17 in front of you, you can hardly miss the significance of their bread bins and their oil cruses being empty. But that would only continue, so the legend ran, until Baal rode the clouds to the rescue of his people. But the widow's plight raises the obvious question, where, pray, is Baal today? What price Baal if his own people have neither bread nor oil? And so here in verses 8 to 16, the contest between Jehovah and Baal hots up, with Jehovah demonstrating that while according to pagan myth, Baal lies impotent in the underworld during times of drought, he, the Lord, Jehovah, is well able to provide both of Baal's chief commodities, corn and oil, and that to sustain a widow and her son of Baal's own people, and that in Baal's own territory, and that on a daily basis. To do so just as easily as he's able to provide corn and oil for his own people in his own land when they keep his covenant, as he had promised specifically more than once in the book of Deuteronomy. But without the promise of verse 14, riding as it does on the back of the Lord's favourite preface, fear not, verse 13, without the promise that Jehovah, the God of Israel, undertook to replenish, to maintain the widow's meagre resources, until such time as he sent rain to relieve the drought. Without that promise, Elijah's demand in verse 13, that she should use up what little she had left to make a cake for him first, would have been the height of selfishness. Indeed, I do note that both the words first and afterward are emphatic in the Hebrew text. Whereas, backed up by God's promise, this was simply a requirement that the widow demonstrate her faith in God's word as the condition of securing his miraculous provision. For unless with Abraham she had been fully persuaded that what God had promised he was able also to perform, she would never have used up her very last supplies, as the prophet asked. She would never have parted with what she could now see to obtain what she could not yet see. But for her and for all, Faith is, as the writer to the Hebrews makes clear, it is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Surely without such faith, she would have responded in the words of our Lord to another woman from that very same area almost 900 years later. Let the children be filled first, for it is not right to take the children's bread. I refer, of course, to the words of the woman from, of all places, the region of Tyre and Sidon, a Syrophoenician by birth. But I note that although the Lord Jesus himself, as a minister of the circumcision, preached, taught, and worked almost exclusively among the lost sheep of the house of Israel, as he described them when speaking to the woman, he did, on that one occasion, enter pagan territory. In effect, Elijah asked the woman to put God's interests, represented by himself, the prophet of Jehovah, to put God's interests before her own as the condition of her blessing. Seek first God's kingdom, Elijah was saying in effect, and all these things shall be added to you. And added they certainly were. And to this widow, every new day would be a fresh, indeed, an exciting evidence of God's faithfulness to his promise. His compassions did not fail. They were new every morning, and every morning before she dipped down into the jar and the cruse, both of which she knew she'd completely emptied the day before, she would be able to pray with a depth of feeling and of meaning which I can't. Give us this day our daily bread with absolute total confidence that the living God of Elijah could and would do just that. For the remainder of the 3.5 years of drought, the sky would be cloudless. Famine, barrenness and suffering would reduce Baal's country to a wasteland. But this small family would fare no worse out of a small flour jar and an oil cruse than if they'd owned 1,000 cornfields and owned their own private oil well. And yet, God saw fit to meet her need not by providing her at one time with a store sufficient for several years, though that was needed, or even for several months, but by providing for her on a daily basis. Because had he miraculously supplied her with many jars of meal and countless vessels full of oil, then the existence of such a reserve would soon have been noised abroad around the famished city. Like or not, she would soon have lost it all. But the Lord makes no mistakes. We can praise him this evening that the word oops simply is not to be found in God's dictionary. And so he, the all-wise God, supplied the widow, her son, and his prophet with their daily bread. And in so doing, say it again, Jehovah displays his power, providing Baal's chief commodities to sustain a widow and her son from among Baal's own people, and that in the heart of Baal's own country. No question then, if the dry brook at Cherith in verse 7 declared, round one to Jehovah, the well-fed family at Zarephath in verse 16 declared, round two to Jehovah. And tomorrow evening, God willing, it will be a case of seconds out, round 3, which occupies verses 17 to 24 of chapter 17, where we shall see how the Lord puts a further dent in the reputation of high and mighty Baal, giving additional proof, further proof again, that he alone is the true and the living God. Shall we pray?